The material that we're covering tonight is almost exclusively John chapter 8. Jack and I were talking before the service about the different viewpoint of the different writers from a book that he's reading. It's very interesting. And it's interesting that as we look here and we say we're almost exclusively in John chapter 8 tonight, meaning that what's recorded here in this section and right after the Feast of Tabernacles is only recorded in the book of John. None of the other gospel writers included it. But it's because the main focus of what Jesus is talking about here keeps presenting himself as God, which is the purpose of the book of John. That was John's viewpoint as he wrote his gospel account. And so when you understand that, then it's easy to understand why John is the only one who records this and found it important to be recorded in his gospel, while some of the others, having a different slant, they sometimes contain something that's not contained in the others. But that's why we're here tonight in the book of John chapter 8. Last week, we were talking about Jesus and his teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, that he had showed up and done some teaching. And on the last day of the feast, Jesus was teaching in the temple once more, and the Sanhedrin sent officers to go seize Jesus and bring him to them, but they returned empty-handed. And so we saw how they were rebuked, scolded for returning empty-handed, and that their only excuse for not seizing him to bring him was they never heard anybody talk the way that he had talked before. So we talked about that, how, you know, his teaching must have been something just so different from what everybody else was teaching. And with power and authority also that caused these officers to question the orders that they were given and even disobey those orders and not apprehend Jesus. But Nicodemus then stood up and interrupted the meeting there and defended Jesus' rights as a citizen, that he had the right to be heard first before he was arrested. But then he was scolded by the rest of the leaders, and then the assembly just kind of fell apart from there, disassembled, and went home. So that's where we pick up tonight, John chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. That's all it says there about that. The next thing we're going to find is that he comes back early in the morning. So that tells us that, and this must have been a pattern for John to record it, that his custom probably was in the evenings to retreat and go out to the Mount of Olives, provided that the weather was nice and he'd go out there and stay there all night. What do you think he did out there? Probably a good portion of that time was to pray. But we also know that he would camp out. They would make a camp there. One of the commentaries used a strange word to just say camping. I can't remember what it was now. I was going to remember it to tell you because I thought it was funny. But they would go out and stay out there for the evening, all night, and then come back in to town the next day. I'm sure that his disciples was with him, even though it just says Jesus. I'm sure he and his disciples went out to stay out there and then come back into town for the next day. So then John chapter 8 and verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So he continues to teach, and the people continue to come listen. Verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. You know this story, right? Probably everybody here tonight knows this story, has heard this story. We'll study it anyway. Get the picture, though. What's happening? He was in the temple teaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees apparently interrupt his teaching to come drag this woman in and throw her down before him. This woman was taken in the act of adultery. Taken in the very act, it makes it sound like, that they had grabbed her straight from that and brought her. So how do you think her appearance is? Yeah, she's taken in the very act of adultery. I wonder if she just has like a blanket thrown on her or something like that. as they bring her and throw her down in the temple. Why would they do that?
Embarrass her and put him on the spot.
Yeah. I mean, probably not only to embarrass her, but to embarrass him as well by bringing this scantily clad woman and throwing her down before him at his feet. This woman was taken in adultery. They don't care about the woman. Certainly, it's an embarrassment to her. Probably trying to embarrass Jesus and to put him on the spot. Which I said, you know the story, so you know that's what's going on here also, that that's what they're trying to do. Verse 5, so they continue, taken in the very act, it says in verse 4. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? How are they putting him on the spot? If that's what the law of Moses says, that's what ought to be done, right? The law of Moses was clear that this is what had to be done. Anybody taken in the act of adultery was to be stoned to death. But if Jesus upheld the law in front of the masses here, what would happen? In their eyes, what were they hoping would happen?
He wouldn't be seen as compassionate.
Yes, exactly. That the people would now suddenly turn on him. He's not kind-hearted anymore. He's not compassionate anymore. This is how he had won them over, right? We would say he's on the lower levels of society. This is who he has been making friends with. Tax collectors and prostitutes and that kind of thing. Remember when he was in a Pharisee's house before, a prostitute came in and washed his feet, and the Pharisee said, if he knew who this woman was. But yeah, he knew. He knew who she was. But he also knew her spiritual condition, that she was ready to have a change in her life when she came to him. This woman is brought to him now. Another thing, though, it appears that the law in this matter was kind of loosely followed up to this point. But they bring this woman anyway. I mean, they weren't enforcing this to a high degree. But if he gives her mercy and says, no, we're not going to stone her to death, then what happens? Yeah, that's breaking the law. That's speaking directly against the law of Moses. So they think either way, we've got him. They thought they had him now. This is a lose-lose situation. If he stones her, the people are going to be upset with him. If he lets her go, we can prove the case that he's spoken directly against the law of Moses. Verse 6. This they said, tempting him, which we've discussed, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not, as though he were ignoring them. Stoops down and writes something on the ground. This is the only place in all of Jesus' earthly ministry that it said he wrote anything. Where did he learn to write? He didn't go to one of the rabbinical schools. Now, most of the people went to the synagogue to be taught. Books weren't widely circulated. The common person didn't have a copy of the Bible like you do. By and large, the common people didn't learn how to read and write much. Jesus was born in a poor home. We saw that all the way back at his birth because of the sacrifice that his parents brought. Didn't go to the schools. He was a carpenter in the trade of Joseph, and yet he can write. So he stoops down and he writes in the dirt. What? What did he write? We have absolutely no idea. And there are people who speculate, but I'm not even going to tell you what they speculate because it's just speculation. We have no idea what he wrote. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. He who is without sin, let him cast a stone at her. It's interesting that some Greek scholars say that when he said without sin there, what he meant was, what the Greek language means, is without sin of the same manner. He who is without sin in this same manner, let him be the one to cast the stone. Well, does that mean they all had to be guilty of adultery, in the physical act of adultery?
No, just any sin.
Yeah, we're coming there. You just jumped right to the chase, though. Not in the physical act of adultery, but Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you just think it, what? That's a sin, yeah. And the Apostle Paul later says, I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. I mean, just to look on another woman and to have sexual thoughts about her, that was sinful, just to think it. So it doesn't have to actually be the physical act. It could even be just entertaining it in the mind. But doesn't even have to be a sexual sin or a sexual thought. No, like Jack said, doesn't any sin. So whether he really meant a sin of the same kind or not doesn't matter. He who is without sin, let him be the one to be the judge against someone else's sinfulness. Kind of like the old, toothpick in your neighbor's eye, but the beam in your own eye kind of thing. He who is without sin, let him be the one to cast a stone. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Continued writing. What? Man, we wish we knew, don't we? I mean, that right there ought to give you reason enough to want to go to heaven. Just to ask Jesus what he was writing on the ground. Verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Does it matter what he wrote? It's interesting that John records that he wrote, because what bearing does it have on the situation? Absolutely none. Did what he wrote have anything to do with it? Look at verse 9. And they which, what? Heard. It appears that the hearing was the issue. Maybe there was something in the writing that he did that was in conjunction with he who is without sin. Let him be the one to cast the first stone. Romans 3:23 wasn't written yet. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That would have been a good thing to write. But wasn't written yet. Maybe he wrote something similar. But his words shifted the attention from him and the woman to who? The accusers. Their conscience began to do its work in them. And who left first? The oldest. Why do you think the oldest left first? Much more sin in their life. Unfortunately, that's the way it works with us. Yes, as we get older, we want to draw closer and closer to the Lord. But I think even as Christians, when we do that, our sinfulness actually stands out to us more and more. When we mess up, we recognize it right away. We still mess up. We just recognize that we still mess up. We recognize it sooner. And we're able to admit it sooner and go to the Lord for forgiveness. But we're, as we get older, we're no longer deceived by our youth. So the oldest leaves first. Now, in this age and culture, what's the significance there?
The elders were more the leaders.
Yeah, the elders are revered because of their age. And they're the ones that are looked up to. The elders are the leaders. And so once the elder leaves, what happens to everybody else? Yeah, their confidence begins to be shaken. Well, wait a minute. If the elder left after reflecting upon what Jesus said when they heard it, he is without sin, let him cast the first stone, then really it was just a given that the rest were going to leave. If the elders leave, the younger ones are going to leave also. And then how many were left? Yeah, just two. The sinful woman and the friend of sinners, who could have done what?
Could
have cast the first stone. If the condition here was the one without sin can cast the first stone, could have been him. He could have done it, but he didn't. Instead, he offered mercy. Verse 10. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, the Lord is more concerned about the rehabilitation of sinners. The Lord is more concerned about the saving of sinners than he is about condemning them. And that's what a lot of people out there don't understand. God is just a big bully in the sky who has a set of rules, and if you don't follow them, then he's just ready to zap you. And if that's the idea they have totally the wrong idea. A lot of people have that idea. They don't understand that God is a God of love who doesn't want to zap you. He doesn't want to condemn you. He's in his love. He's offering forgiveness. He's offering mercy. If they just accept it. The woman was forgiven, but she was also given a warning, wasn't she? Go and sin no more. I believe Jesus could see her heart. He saw her embarrassment, saw her shame. The woman was taken in the very act, probably drug in, you know, with just a blanket around her or some kind of outer garment, and that's it. She's naked in the temple, in front of all these people. And Jesus gives her mercy. And he said, Go and sin no more. What do you think happened? She went and sinned. She went and sinned. How do we know that? Because we all do. But do you think she took his warning to heart? I think so. And I think that's why she was offered mercy. Because I think if we're talking about in the Greek language, that when he says sin, that it's a sin of this nature, and he's telling her, go and don't do this sin again, then I believe it fits perfectly that she didn't do this anymore. No record that we know who this is. Some say that it's Mary, the sister of Martha. There's no proof for that whatsoever. Doesn't have to be a specific individual that we know either for it to still be important. What's wrong? What's wrong here in the story? First of all, let me ask you this question. Does it say she was a prostitute? No, it does not say that. One of the commentaries, you know, talked about taken in the act of prostitution. Well, it doesn't say that. Could have been. It just says adultery. What's wrong, though? Yeah, can the woman commit adultery by herself? Where's the man in this story? If she was taken in the very act, it's not as though they didn't know who the man was. They only brought the woman. Which again leads us to believe this wasn't something that was being strictly enforced at this time. Why not bring the man? Well, that's a different situation, isn't it? If they bring a man and cast him down and the law says, stone the man, and Jesus says, okay, the law stones the man. How do you think the crowd reacts to that? Think they react differently whether it's a man or a woman? Oh, I think they do. People just have a general compassion for women. And so I think they purposely grabbed this woman to bring her. They didn't care, really. They didn't care about the law, really. Or they would have brought the man, too. Yes, sir?
And
In Exodus, didn't they stone a man and a woman who were having a relationship?
Yes. Both of them were to be stoned.
Yes.
The man and the woman. All right, Jesus continues to teach in the temple, verse 12. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This isn't just out of the nowhere that Jesus starts talking about the light of the world. He's still in the temple. What's in the temple that has light? Yeah, the menorah. We hear about that a lot this time of year. Hanukkah. The Jews will put a menorah out. And there's the 8 days of Christmas for them, the lighting of each of the lights on the menorah. That was in the temple, near the temple treasury, which in verse 20 it says that's where he was. Skip down to verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, the temple treasury, which was right next door to where the menorah was. So the court where the menorah was, or the candelabra, right next to the treasury, so he was likely using that as a prop, as an object lesson to the sermon that he's delivering here, being the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Ooh. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Follow me. And the Pharisees said, we got you. How? Do you remember from last week? Chapter 7. It was a couple of weeks ago. I tend to move a little slow. Chapter 7 and verse 18. Jesus said, he that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. Seek glory for yourself, then you're false. Not seeking glory for myself. Now Jesus says, I am the light of the world, follow me. And they said, we gotcha. Because you told us the one who seeks his own glory is of himself and is not true. Verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Self-testimony usually requires support from others, right, to corroborate it. You know, but nobody knows where Jesus was from. I mean, by faith, they have an idea for those that believed. But being God, being the very God of heaven, he didn't need support. He didn't need cooperation. He didn't need man's testimony to justify himself. He said, I know who I am. I know where I'm from. He knew his origin and his destiny. Verse 15, you judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Really, Jesus judges nobody? It's one of those contextual things. To judge, when we judge, how do we judge? What is it really, when we judge somebody? If I think Jimmy's a bad person, what is that? That's my opinion. You judge, when we judge, it doesn't matter who it is, people in the flesh, we're fleshly creatures, really it's just our opinion when it comes down to it. They're judging based on their opinion. Jesus has facts. They have opinions. Jesus's opinion, I use that word loosely, is not mere opinion. As I said, it's fact. Also, was he judging at this time? Was the purpose of his first coming to judge? No. It's the purpose of the second coming. He will do plenty of judging in the second coming. Verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. In other words, he and the Father agree. Which is another way of saying he and the Father are one. I and the Father that sent me. We're like that. Verse 17. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. That quote, again, is from the law, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. If you're going to condemn somebody, there have to be two witnesses. Or for somebody to offer their defense, there have to be two witnesses. So if the testimony of the two men are true, then, or if there's a testimony of two men, then it has to be counted as true. So if the testimony of two men is true, how much more the testimony of God the Son and God the Father? That's got to be absolutely true, right? An absolutely true testimony. No human witness could corroborate his story, so he calls on his Father to help corroborate his story. Had the Father corroborated Jesus' claim of who he was? Yes. What? In whom I am well pleased. At the baptism, when Jesus started his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ corroborated, God the Father corroborated the Lord Jesus Christ's story of who he was, of his person. And again, in a much more limited audience on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter said, let's make tabernacles, let's make tents, let's stay here. And then God the Father spoke again, that same thing. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So that's twice that the Father had corroborated the witness of Jesus. Verse 19. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answering said, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Where is your Father? You just said you have to have two witnesses. It's you and your Father, but I don't see your Father here anywhere. Your Father's voice in absentee is not accepted, not admissible. Has to be here to give his word. By this, they fail to perceive the true nature of Christ, which was actually a confession of their ignorance of the Father himself. Because he says, if you had known me, you would know my Father. You think they were offended by his words? Oh, all the time. I think by now just about anything Jesus says just rubs them the wrong way. I think they were offended. You think they understood that he was giving a rebuke to them? I'm sure they did. You think they understood his claim, what he was saying? That he is God in the flesh. Not sure about that. Not just yet. Maybe they're starting to kind of get that idea that might be what he's trying to say. But then again, verse 20 says, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury. He taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. If they didn't lay hands on him, and were told that, it kind of sounds like that's what they wanted to do, right? But no man did. They wanted to, so maybe they are starting to get the idea. They just weren't able to do anything about it. Verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, whether I go, you cannot come. Where's Jesus going? Well, he's going to the cross, and then what? Back to heaven, back to the Father. How does he term it? I'm going my way. I'm going my way. That's a contrast, isn't it? Where are they going? I'm going my way. I'm going to heaven. I'm going back to the Father. You're not. I think it's a contrast because he took ownership of that. For one, I think it's that contrast. But he's not going to go back to the Father until he takes care of this problem of sin. But the Pharisees wouldn't accept him. And so therefore, they're going to die in their sins. And that's what he tells them. You're going to die in your sins. Therefore, they couldn't come to heaven with him. You can't come where I'm at, because you're going to be condemned for your sins. You're going to die in your sins. They'd heard similar language before, hadn't they? Back to chapter 7 and verse 35. Verse 33, Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me." Rewording of the same thing that he's saying over there in chapter 8. "You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come." Then the Jews, that is the leadership, Jewish leaders, said among themselves, "Whither will he go, and that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" See, back then they thought he's going to run away, going to go hide among the Gentiles and think that we can't find him there. That's what they speculated back then. This time, though, they think he's contemplating suicide. Now, is he going to kill himself? Well, he knew he was going to die, right? He knew that. It's not suicide he's talking. It's not by his own hand that he's going to die. They're going to have a big role in that. Verse 23, "And he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." More contrast. I mean, first he said, "I'm going my way. You can't come there," as opposed to them and where they're going, that are going to die in their sins. And so now the contrast continues between Jesus and his accusers. There's separation between them now, but that separation is only going to grow larger as the time goes on. And it'll grow insurmountable at their death. Verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Their sin, which accounted for their hostility toward him, was going to lead them to a hopeless death. Unless they believed what? That he was who he said he was. Now, in the King James, we got to pay attention, because there's a word supplied here for a smoother reading that's not in the original text. Jesus said, "You have to believe that I am." The word "he" is added in the King James for a smoother reading, but I don't think it belongs there. Jesus said, "You have to believe that I am." Who is I am? That's the name that God gave himself when he called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, isn't it? "Who shall I tell them is sending me?" God says to tell them, "I am." That's the answer. Verse 25. "Then they said unto him, Who are you?" Jesus said unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Who are you? You have to believe that I am." What? Who do you think you are? I think really that's more the tone, the intent. Who do you think you are? Who are you? That's the question that still has to be answered today, isn't it? Who is Jesus? We saw that back in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the people say I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist from the dead. Some say you're a prophet. Who do you say that I am? That's the real important thing. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who is Jesus Christ? The Son of God in the flesh, Savior of the world. One who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's what we believe. That's what we believe. That's the question each person has to answer for themselves. Who is he? They definitely had to really start to understand now that he's making a claim of deity. And he says, "You have to believe that I am." So they say, "What?" And then, you know, they wanted him to answer, but he didn't. He said, "I've answered it already." He felt he had already made himself sufficiently known and didn't feel compelled to answer them any further at this time. What do you think would have happened if he answered definitively at this time? They would have wanted to arrest him. But that time hadn't come yet. Even though he's in Jerusalem, he's going to stay in Jerusalem, in or around this area. He's not leaving again, not going back up to Galilee. He's headed to the cross, but the specific hour for the cross hadn't come yet. Verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. I have many things to say to you. Has anybody ever said those words to you and it was a good thing? You know, I have a lot to say to you. If you hear those words, it's usually not good. Or at least when it happens in my house. It doesn't work out in my favor. So he's not going to talk to them. They're not the audience right now. They're not the important audience. They've already made up their mind. They've already rejected him. They've already closed their hearts. So who is he talking to? It's not them. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak, what? To the world. Everybody else, those things which I have heard of him. And his words are true. You don't want to hear them. But his words are true. I'm talking to them right now. Not you. Verse 27. But they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. They've heard him make a claim of deity, but I think they're still trying to figure this out. I mean, who really claims to be God anyway? Who is the Father that sent him? Verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. When he has lifted up, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, what does that mean? On the cross, when you're crucified. See, he knows where he's headed. He knows what the plan of salvation is. He knows he's come to carry that out. So he's going to the cross. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know what? That I am. That he is in italics again, in the King James, supplied for a smoother reading, but again, I don't believe it goes there. I believe the Greek is accurate in saying, I am. Again. It isn't necessarily his death itself that will open up their eyes, is it? When you crucified me on the cross, then you shall know that I am. Was his death just the proof? I mean, when we talk about the death of Christ, we're not just talking about the death of Christ, are we? It's not just that he died on the cross for our sins. It's a great thing, but that's not the end of the story. And if that's all that happened, then we would just be free from our sin. But that would be the end of that story. But that story has so much more to it. Because Jesus Christ rose again the third day. And that's proof that God was satisfied with the sacrifice on the cross. And it's because of his resurrection that we are given the life of Christ. Because he is alive, we are alive. We have the life of God in us. A righteous life. So it was his resurrection, his burial, his resurrection after his death and burial. And then his ascension. I mean, that was proof that he was who he said he was. When you have lifted me up on the cross and I'm buried and I rise again the third day, and then 40 days later ascend into heaven, then you shall know that I am. Whether they believe it or not is another story. Or still try to cover it up, which they will. But they have to know they made a mistake. And then after his ascension, we have the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that comes also. That also bears witness of Jesus Christ. the Son of God. Verse 30, and he, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Believing in who he was, because that's what he said, right? You have to believe. And many did believe. Any thoughts, questions? Comments? The conversation continues, but we have to stop somewhere. What comes next is the discourse about Father Abraham. We are of our father Abraham. And he says, oh, yeah. Think again. This is our last Bible study on Wednesday night of 2016. Next Wednesday night we'll have the movie. Please come. You will enjoy it. Even people that don't necessarily like to hear preaching, you're going to enjoy this. And then the next Wednesday night we won't have service because that Thursday morning we'll be leaving for Bible camp. So we'll need time to pack and prepare, and especially as counselors, getting lessons ready and that kind of thing. So next time we'll meet for a Wednesday Bible class, it'll be 2017. New Year's. If you're not doing anything, we'll be here at the church. I'll be here. We'll be here. So y'all can come on out. We'll play games. We'll meet at 7-ish. You know, eat something and then come out. Bring some snacks if you want. But eat your meal before you come. That way you won't have to decide who wants to eat what, pizza or chicken tenders or whatever. Or get your food and bring it out here. And we'll all sit around and eat together and play some games and just enjoy fellowship with one another until midnight, or we get tired, whichever comes first. It's not always midnight.